The reading is taken from 1 Peter, chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you very much, Rachel.
As we draw near to the end of the century, we can expect more and more of the backward look in the media as the pundits try to identify the formative events or moments of the 20th century. And doubtless already, like me, you've seen a number of these presentations, one of which I've now seen, I think, two or three times on television that stays with me, is the clip of Martin Luther King and the amazing civil rights movement of the 60s in the southern United States. You may recall that passionate outcry of his leadership, the I Have a Dream speech, and his rallying cry to his people, we are going to the promised land, and the hypnotic confidence of that song, we shall overcome someday. Well, it was a brotherhood of suffering that eventually rolled back centuries of slavery and oppression, though of course racism is not dead. But that movement, one of the great movements of the 20th century, is an example of a quiet persistence, sometimes a dogged resistance, on the grounds of what was known to be right, in the face of hatred and bigotry that would stop at nothing to preserve its vested interests. The striking thing is that it was not without enormous cost, was it? We're going to the promised land, he said, and then perhaps most poignantly he adds in that clip, but I may not get there with you. And of course he didn't. It seems to me that that is the nearest equivalent that I can think of in our lifetimes of what it must have felt like to be a Christian alien and stranger in the pagan Roman Empire of the first century. But the fascinating thing to me is that in this letter, Peter is not concerned about a crusade for their rights. Indeed, as we saw in chapter 2, he seems to rule out civil disobedience and passive resistance tactics. He's looking, you see, not for a promised land on earth, but for what he describes as eternal glory, for what another New Testament writer calls a heavenly country, a city that has foundations whose builder and architect is God. And it is that perspective which animates the dear friends of verse 12 in front of us, literally the beloved ones, to keep on keeping on in the face of all that the hostile world may have to throw against them. I think the parallel of the civil rights movement may help us a little bit to enter into things, because it seems to me that for some of us, these verses seem very remote indeed, because by comparison with our brothers and sisters in many places and in many other generations, we suffer so little. And so it can all seem rather distant to us, rather theoretical, rather academic. And yet already this morning we've been reminded that we have no guarantee for how long that freedom will continue. The Human Rights Bill to be debated tomorrow is an evidence of that. And there are always attacks upon our freedom as Christians. We have lived in a very privileged environment for the last 50 years or more in this country, with very little in the way of persecution. But if we suffer very little, nevertheless the very little is often successful, isn't it, in muzzling our Christian testimony. We are very vulnerable. Vulnerable to the cold shoulder socially. Vulnerable to the sneers of people whom we would like to impress and to change. We're vulnerable to the hostility of our parents or our family members because of our faith in Christ. We're vulnerable to the denial of promotion because of those wretched principles that you insist on holding. Or to intellectual denigration and dismissal. I was hearing from a student I know this week that it's still going on in the university. Nobody can seriously believe all this stuff as this particular student is studying history and they're looking at Calvinism. Nobody can surely believe all that rubbish they believed in the Reformation. It's totally out of date. You can't be a modern, intelligent person and take that seriously. It's going on all the time. And the pressure of political incorrectness and the pressure in the church of theological unacceptability. So let's not think that this is all remote from us and from our world. For as the world invades the church in its denominations and structures, you can expect the pressure to be on those who will insist on Bible teaching, on moral absolutes, on wrath as well as love, on hell as well as heaven. And many of us know that sort of pressure. And many of our young brothers and sisters in Christian work and ministry, in the full-time ministry, also experience that pressure. You know, you could climb so far up the ladder in the church if only you would tone down some of your old-fashioned fundamentalism. You don't want to make life difficult for yourself, do you? Well, the details may be different according to who we are and where we live, but every Christian needs a strategy to cope with suffering for Christ. Because if we don't have a strategy, we shall soon capitulate, we shall be overcome, and we shall lose our saltiness. Now that's what Peter is giving in this fourth chapter of his letter to his dear friends as he brings before them three important warnings about suffering and persecution. And they constitute in themselves a strategy to meet it, which I think we need to learn and to pray God will give us grace and strength to put into practice. So we're going to look at this section, 12 to 19 of chapter 4, under three simple headings. First, don't be surprised. When you face suffering for Christ, don't be surprised. It's there in verse 12. The painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now this is a repetition and a reinforcement of an idea that we encountered earlier in chapter 2. Just turn back a page with me to verse 20, the second part of the verse, 2:20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Suffering, says Peter, is our vocation. It's a striking word that he uses. It's the same Greek root as the word ecclesia that we translate as the church. The church is a called out people of God. But what are we called to? Suffering, says Peter in 2:21. That is the mark of the Christian community. So don't be surprised. Now, he goes on to give us two reasons why we're to see the opposition we face as the norm of the gospel lifestyle. Two strengthening reasons to help us not to be surprised when we run into the brick wall of opposition. Firstly, he says in verse 12, it is for your strengthening. Look again with me at chapter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. Now, the point becomes clearer when we follow a more literal translation. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial happening to you for your testing. The NIV has elided those two things together and called it the painful trial you're suffering. But the translation leaves out an important idea that it is a trial for testing. Now that language takes us again back to what we've seen earlier in the letter, this time in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, you greatly rejoice, though now you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, Verse 7, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. See, there's the testing. Your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. You're going through the fire. The purpose of refining the gold in the fire is to achieve at the end a genuine article. And the fiery trial that you're experiencing, he says, is part of that process. It is for your strengthening. Purity and strength are its aims. Now, God uses suffering and opposition for that very purpose. That's why we're to expect testings. The idea is one of testing something in order to prove that it's genuine, so that then you can approve it and know that this is the real thing, and it becomes a joy and a credit to its owner. So, for example, you have a ring, maybe, that you inherit, and it's got some nice-looking diamonds in it, and you think, well, is it really genuine? Let's take it and test it. And, of course, if the diamonds are found to be good diamonds, then the testing proves the quality of the ring, and you wear the ring as an approval of what it is. It's a joy and a delight to its owner. Or maybe a better way of illustrating it is that I think this verb about testing is probably best illustrated in terms of our commercials on television about washing powders. You know, they've been on, haven't they, for the last 30 years. The same sort of thing. It's updated about every 6 months, but it's the same sort of thing. Here is the poor, harassed housewife faced by her son coming in with the entire team's rugby kit to wash. For some unaccountable reason, the team plays in an all-white strip, and the all-white strip has been covered in mud and stained in grass, and there she is with all this kit. She puts it through a washing machine, and of course it comes out sort of grey. And at this point, the next door neighbour, who is 20 years younger and looking like something straight out of the pages of Vogue, comes into her and says, well, now what you actually need is Wizzo washing powder. That takes all the problems out of this, you see. No problem at all. So harassed housewife puts Wizzo washing powder in the machine, puts the rugby kit back in, and out it comes, iridescently white, shining, sparkling white. And what does she say? As she smiles into the camera and holds the package close to her face, she says, I'll never use anything else. Now, that's the verb here, you see. Well, almost. Something has been tried, something has been tested, something has been proved, and now it is approved. I will never use anything other than Wizzo. My brand loyalty is secured. Now, says Peter, that is why God allows you to experience many-coloured trials. So that you can learn that the many-coloured grace of God is sufficient for you, so that you can prove it in practice and then approve it and be willing to tell everybody, this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. Because his presence has been proved in your problems. So don't be surprised, it's for your strengthening. Such testing is an indication, not that God has deserted you, quite the opposite. It's a mark of Christian authenticity. So he says, don't be bewildered and disoriented by it. It's not strange. Don't think that something's gone wrong. It's normal. It's part of the all things that God is working together for your ultimate good, so that you become strong in faith and totally dependent on him. Because that, you see, is the position of strength. The more dependent I am on God, the stronger I will be. When I am weak, then I am strong. When my trials drive me to God, and I know that only his grace can keep me in them, and I prove that grace to be all sufficient, then I know this is the true grace of God. So don't be surprised. It's for your strengthening. And secondly, don't be surprised. It's for your glory, verse 13. So rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, because you're going to share in that glory. After all, remember what happened to the Lord Jesus as a result of his suffering. Do you remember just across the page there, chapter 3, verse 22, at the top of the first column? He's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So if he's gone into heaven through the suffering and you're united to him by faith, where are you going to go after your suffering? So you can rejoice, you see, because you're wearing the badge of discipleship. You're following the despised and rejected man of sorrows. And though that means now that you go through the mill from time to time, look at the not yet. His glory is going to be revealed. Now, again, that's something that Peter's talked to us about already. Let's turn back again. It's good to keep the letter together as a unity. So let's go back to 1:7. Do you remember how he says there? That as your faith is tested in the fire, it may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. On that day, our approved faith will be like precious gold. Or again, 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, he's giving us grace now, yes, says Peter, but there'll be even more grace then. A full hope now, setting our hope fully on Christ and his future, will be fulfilled in the grace of a full salvation when he comes. So the pathway of suffering to glory helps us to rejoice now in the anticipation of the overjoy, as he calls it in 4:13, the overjoy when Jesus comes, the overwhelming, overflowing joy when he comes as king and judge to bring in his eternal kingdom. That's your ultimate end point. So your suffering is for your glory. As the hymn we shall sing at the end says, they suffer with their Lord below, they reign with him above. So don't be surprised when the sufferings come. For that sort of anticipation is a very strong motivator, isn't it? What keeps us going through many difficult experiences in this world, in terms of our parameters in time, is the anticipation of what will come. What makes people sweat at their revision for exams is the hope of success in the exam, the anticipation of that. Or think back to this last week. What made Mrs. Cook so very angry seems to have been her disillusioned hopes that she'd stood with her husband all through the years of preparation for the high office that he now has, and anticipating the enjoyments of that, she finds that at the moment that he succeeds to it, she's no longer needed. She's on one side. And part of her anger is disillusioned hope. Well, that's a very human response, isn't it? But what Peter is saying is our hope is sure and certain. Our hope will never be disillusioned. It's guaranteed by the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ. So don't be surprised. The world will think your behaviour strange. 4:4, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. But don't you think it's strange. Same word in 4:12. Don't you think it's strange. Don't be surprised at the painful trial. Because the world and the flesh and the devil will always be implacably opposed to God's purposes. So that's our first strategy. Don't be surprised. It's for your strengthening. It's for your glory. Secondly, he says in verses 14 to 16, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. And here the focus shifts back to the now of our suffering. If you are insulted, verse 14, because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now let's remind ourselves of those small groups of despised Christians that Peter is addressing, who may well have been called in for questioning by the authorities, hauled up before the local magistrates, as the apostles themselves were. Possibly they were imprisoned, probably physically assaulted. Some of them might soon be martyred. And that is, by anybody's standard, a shameful business. And it would be very easy, being ashamed of what had happened, falling foul of the authorities, and being governed by friends who will quickly be ashamed of you and dismiss you when you're seen to be of the criminal classes, because that's what was involved, Peter is saying, well, don't allow that to stop you being Christian. Of course, there will always be gossips around to spread rumours about no smoke without fire. You may find that even your family will reject you, and you can feel very despondent and ashamed and lacking in self-worth and full of accusations about yourself and how you've done things and whether you've done the right thing and so on. Well, now, to avoid that declining spiral, Peter wants them to settle their minds about it now, don't be ashamed. And again, he gives them two good reasons. Firstly, because you bear his name. Do you see that in verse 14 and again in verse 16? If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So the counteraction to shame is the name of Jesus. Praise God for the privilege of bearing his name. Now, you remember how central to Peter's argument is the idea of our identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We were reminded about it earlier in the service. He died for us so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 24. We are involved in Christ's death and in his resurrection. Our old way of living is crucified with Christ. We've been raised with him to newness of life. We bear the name of the risen Lord Jesus. So if we belong to him and bear that name, then don't be ashamed of the name, because it's the sign of your belonging. Much as our earthly family name is a sign of our belonging to that family, so the name Christian is a name to bear with joy and with pride. After all, did not our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we bear, suffer all manner of reproaches and insults and maltreatment and indignities for us and for our salvation? Well then, if we are called to suffer a little for his sake, what a privilege it is to follow in his steps. Of course, the name in Scripture is synonymous with the nature of the one who bears it. So if we bear the name of Christian, then the nature of Christ is being seen in us. He is transforming us into his likeness. We're becoming Christ's people, Christ's person. We belong to the Lord's anointed. God is working out his eternal purposes in us and through us. Why then should you be ashamed? You bear his name. And secondly, he says, you share his spirit. Verse 14, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, of course, it is possible to suffer justly for our wrongdoing, as the example of verse 15 points out, as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I don't think that Peter is particularly imagining that his readers will be guilty of such great crimes. What he's stressing is that they may suffer the same punishments as such criminals suffer justly, but they will suffer them unjustly just because they bear the name of Christ. But far from shame accruing to them as a result, the result is that the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, permanently dwells upon them as a church and within them as believers. And so you see, the contrast could hardly be greater, could it? Do you remember the contrast last week we saw between the world's view and the Lord's view? The world's view is that these persecuted Christians are shameful non-entities, a real nuisance, thoroughgoing, grit in the machinery. Let's get rid of them. The Lord's view is that they are the place where his glory dwells. Just as much as his glory filled the tabernacle in the desert or the temple in Jerusalem, so his glory now rests upon his suffering people. You know how the glory of God in the Old Testament is the outshining of the very inner nature of God. Whenever you think of glory, you ought to think about heaviness. That's what the word means at root. It's the weightiness, the very godness of God, carrying the whole weight of deity. Now that inner nature of God, the very godness of God, shines out in his glory in the manifestation of his presence. And that was the glory that was called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory, from the Hebrew verb shakan, which means to dwell, to rest. It was the permanent presence of God amongst his people, seen there as his glory filled the temple or the tabernacle, where God proved that he was dwelling among his people. Now, where do you find him? Amongst little groups of persecuted Christians. That's where you see the glory of God. So John says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And where is that glory now that Jesus has gone to heaven? You see it on earth in his people. When they are not surprised and not ashamed. When they meet the many-coloured trials with his many-coloured grace. So don't be ashamed. You bear his name. You share his spirit. And the same glory rests on everyone who suffers as a Christian. So you see, he's saying to these first century believers, when you're dragged into the court and you suffer the shame of your name being in the Galatian Gazette or the Cappadocian Standard as a criminal, don't be ashamed. There is no greater honour and no greater blessing than to suffer for the name of Christ, because his glory takes up his dwelling place in you by his Spirit. Well, when people say a few snide things about us at work, it ought to encourage us, oughtn't it? It's a very small thing in comparison. But it may be a sign that you're bearing his name, that his Spirit rests upon you, that you really are his child. One last thing. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. Thirdly, verses 17 to 19, don't be diverted. Don't be diverted. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, I don't know if you feel this, but it seems to me that verse 17 on first sight introduces a concept that seems rather odd after the thanksgiving and praise of this last section. Judgment beginning with the family of God? Or better, the household of God? Doesn't that grate a bit? After all, doesn't John, for example, teach us that if we believe in Christ, we shall not come into judgment? We've passed from death to life. Doesn't Paul say in Romans, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? So what does Peter mean by judgment, beginning with the family of God? Well, of course, he's not contradicting those great New Testament assurances. The judgment that Peter's talking about here is the sifting process by which God works in the lives of his people to increase our godliness. It is the fiery trial for testing, which is an assessment, a judgment of God's household. It decides, that fiery trial, whether we are going to be true or not, whether our faith is strong and going to be strengthened or not. And so God allows those many-coloured trials to woo us away from our residual self-importance, from our unworthy aims and goals, from our double-mindedness and our compromise that comes to us so naturally. They're designed, these trials, to make us lean more completely on him. And in that sense, they are a judgment. They're a sifting. Of course, the end of it is very different from what will happen to those who don't obey the gospel of God. But both groups of people, those who are the despised Christians and those who are the persecuting hostile world, will both experience the sifting of God and both ultimately face him as their judge. So you see, what Peter is saying is, as you face these trials, see in them the preliminary to the judgment which is going to come on all the earth ultimately. But see here God's grace and mercy to you, because he has begun to sift you, to learn at the deepest level that all your security ultimately lies in him, so that when that day of judgment comes, you are found trusting in him alone and not in anything else. That's a huge shift, isn't it, to move from trusting our reputation or our investments or even our record of Christian service or our knowledge of Christian truth into total, naked dependence on God's grace alone. That's what the sifting does. It gets rid of all the dross, you see, of all the I've been a Christian for 30 years so stuff. No, it's the grace of God alone. I've done this in the Lord's work, therefore. No, it's the grace of God alone. The judgment sifts us. The trials sort us out. So don't be diverted. And then he gives two practical instructions in this section as well to prevent us from being neutralized and shunted into a siding. Don't be diverted. How am I going to avoid it? Well, they're both really in verse 19. Firstly, keep trusting your Creator. keep trusting your Creator. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. You see, it's according to God's will. We've already stated that, haven't we? We've seen that it's His testing that's going on. It's not all out of control and pear-shaped. It's all under God's control and grace-shaped. So keep on committing your souls to God. He can be trusted. And you show your faith by committing yourself to Him. Don't be diverted from Him. Trials will very often seek to blow us off course and make us turn away from God, but the true Christian response is to run to Him. Jesus is the supreme example of this commitment, isn't he? I'm sure that the vocabulary is in Peter's mind as he writes that last verse of the chapter. I'm sure that in his mind he remembered what he saw from a distance as Jesus hung on that cross. And maybe he heard it, maybe he was told it. He prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, if that's what Jesus did, that's what I've got to do. Faithfulness is holding on to a God who's faithful. Faithfulness is saying, "God is totally trustworthy. All my eggs are in that basket." And that's how the Christian, of course, meets the ultimate sacrifice, as Peter himself did, by committing himself to his faithful Creator. But it is interesting, isn't it, that he describes God there as Creator and not Redeemer. In fact, it's the only time in the New Testament that God is called Creator. So there must be purpose in that. And I think the reminder is that everything that exists does so because God wills it, and because God will accomplish His own perfect purposes in it. See, if He is the Creator, the one who made and sustains the whole universe, if He feeds the birds and knows the number of the hairs on our head, then we couldn't be in wiser, more competent, or more loving hands. So keep on committing yourself to Him in the midst of the trials, day by day, if necessarily hour by hour, if necessarily minute by minute. Keep on committing yourself to your faithful Creator. He'll never let you down. He'll never let you go. He could not possibly love us more than He does at this moment, and He will never, never love us less. So keep committing yourself to Him so that you don't get diverted. And as you keep trusting your Creator, secondly, keep doing His will. The end of the verse. Commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Keep doing His will. Just come back for a moment to verse 17. It's such an important verse to keep our perspectives clear. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, we may be sifted and tried by our gracious Father with His searching fire because He knows what's best for us. But what is that compared with the fire of God's judgment towards those who refuse to believe the gospel? Verse 18 explains it by quoting from Proverbs 11. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The Proverbs version implies they will receive their due. They will receive what must come to them. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, in what sense is it hard for the righteous to be saved? It's not hard for God, is it? We know it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. It's not hard for God to save anybody. Nor, I think, does it imply that there is any uncertainty about the salvation of those who, through faith in Christ, are declared righteous in God's sight, as though He's saying, "Oh, it's a very hard thing to actually make it to heaven. You'll only do it by the skin of your teeth," rather like the Tamworth II escaping the butcher's knife. Not that sort of hardness. No, what he's saying is, the road that leads to glory is a hard road. It's a road paved with suffering. The experience of being saved and coming to our full salvation has its times of real hardness. Now, that suffering doesn't atone for our sin, either in this life. It doesn't mean the more you suffer, the holier you are, necessarily. And certainly it doesn't atone for our sin in the life beyond, as we've said before. There's no idea of purgatory here. But it's the process of purification and strengthening with which we began that actually is a hard thing for us to endure. But it brings us through as pure gold, righteous, by the grace of God and by the work of His Spirit. Think then of what the fiery sifting means to the ungodly and to the sinner. See, these are eternal realities. So don't be diverted. If we keep on keeping on, then we've got to live now in the light of the not yet. We've got to live today in the light of heaven. Don't be diverted. Continue to do what you know is good. That's God's will for your life. See, the Christian life comes down to this very mundane and yet very wonderful foundation. That what have we got to do day by day? We've got to do good. We've got to do God's will. We've got to live according to it. Just one little trek through the letter again. Just come back with me to see that all the way through the letter. We do a very quick resume. 1:15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. There you are, there's the goodness, you see. Holiness like God in all our actions. Over the page to 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, visible goodness, and glorify God. 2:15. It's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. 2:20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it? This is commendable before God. See the emphasis all the way through? 3:6. The wives who have non-Christian husbands. Be like daughters of Sarah. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. 3:13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? 3:17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well then, continue to do good. It's of great value in God's sight. So Peter says, don't be diverted. Keep his will central. Keep on living for Christ, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on faithful, rejoicing people who commit themselves utterly to his grace, to the faithful Creator, and who continue to do good. Some of you will have read Ed Clowney's commentary on 1 Peter, where he tells the well-known but very moving story of Polycarp and his martyrdom. Polycarp was a 2nd century bishop of Smyrna, a very old man at the age of 86, who was rounded up in one of the persecutions, taken into the arena, and as a public figure, he was mocked for his faith in Christ. He was told to curse Christ and to offer incense to Caesar. And one of those very early testimonies that comes down from the 2nd century to us tells us that he said with quiet fortitude, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. So how can I blaspheme my king who saved me? They suffer with their Lord below. They reign with him above. We shall overcome one day. Let's pray together. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So, Lord, we pray that you will grant us grace that we may stand fast in our generation, and that wherever, because of suffering, because of opposition or persecution, because of ridicule or fear of the hostility of the world, we are tempted to be diverted. Lord, we pray that you will keep us committing ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, and keep us doing your will. Help us not to be surprised, not to be ashamed, but to glory in you and your Spirit who rests upon us. And may we be people who, in committing ourselves to the faithful Creator and continuing to do good, find that you restore us and make us strong, firm and steadfast, and bring us home to that eternal glory where we shall praise you for ever and ever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.